We'll begin our series on Exodus last week, returning to our discussion of redemptive history and how it works through from the beginning of the Bible. 200 years have passed as Exodus opens since the death of Joseph. God has so blessed Israel that they are increasing in numbers phenomenally. A new Pharaoh comes to the throne, and his goal is to strengthen the power of Egypt. And he notes the increasing number of Israelites. And he is concerned that if Egypt were to be invaded by a foreign army, the Israelites might join forces with the invader. Interestingly, we know that a Semitic people, the Hyksos, did invade and rule Egypt for a number of years. What is unknown is exactly when this occurred. The traditional view, based on Egyptian chronology, which is very faulty, for a number of reasons, there are books on this if you want to look it up. But the Egyptian chronology has the Hyksos invasion occurring several generations prior to the time of Moses. And then the Hyksos were only recently overthrown by the Egyptians, about this time or shortly before the birth of Moses. Another view, which is more in conformity with Persian, Assyrian, Babylonian, and Hebrew chronology, is that Egypt was immediately invaded after the Exodus. They were so weakened by the judgment of God that the Hyksos came in. And if this is true, and I say if because I'm not an authority on chronology, or much less anything else, but for that matter. But if this is true, we see irony and humor in God's justice. What Pharaoh feared is exactly what God brought about, despite Pharaoh's attempt to thwart it. But I'm getting ahead. Pharaoh, fearing an invasion, takes what he considers to be very prudent steps. In the name, of course, of national security, he tries to put a stop to the growth of Israel. As we saw last week, he first attempted to enlist the Hebrew midwives to kill all newborn male children. But they refused to do so. Now he gives permission to all Egyptians to throw newborn male Hebrew babies into the Nile River. The midwives thwarted him for a while, stayed the judgment for a while, but he's come back harder. A newborn male Hebrew is to be thrown into the Nile and drowned. We don't know how long this order was in force, neither do we know how successful it was. But it was successful enough that when Moses was born, his parents hid him for months, 3 months to be exact. Then, concerned that they could conceal him no longer, they decided to take more drastic action to spare the life of their son. Moses' mother made a small waterproof ark. Thankfully, the text we read this morning says ark. Some say basket, okay? A tisket, a tasket. This wasn't a basket. It was an ark. That's exactly the word that is used in the Hebrew. And the only other place this word is used in the entirety of the Old Testament is of Noah's Ark. Okay? Moses' mother makes an ark. The Nile has become the water of judgment, like the waters of the flood. It's the water of death into which God's children are being thrown, even as the water of the flood was the water of death. In Noah, humanity is rescued from God's judgment by being saved through the water on the ark. In Moses, Israel will be rescued from God's judgment on Egypt as he becomes the deliverer. And like Noah, Moses is saved through the water on an ark. The ark is put in a shallow place in the river, And Moses' sister Miriam watches at a little distance to see what will happen. Now, we're not to think that what Moses' parents did was done precipitously. Let's just put him out here any place on the water in this ark and see what happens. No, if they knew what they were doing. Stephen, in his sermon summarizing Israel's history, said that at this time Moses was born and he was well pleasing to God. This is exactly what Moses' mother Jochebed said about him. Somehow she knew that her son was, in another place, beautiful or pleasing to the Lord. And the idea here is that she knew that he belonged to God and that God was going to use him in some way. Now think back for a moment to Genesis chapter 3. God promised to send the seed of the woman, a son who would crush the head of the serpent. Do you think that the faithful in Israel from the time of Abel were singing something like, "O come Emmanuel"? Send us this child. Send us this servant who will crush the head of the serpent and restore us to paradise. Yeah, I think they probably were. So this idea of well-pleasing or beautiful is not just that he was a cute little baby boy. Don't think for a moment that if he was ugly, Jochebed would have had him thrown in the Nile. She's recognizing that somehow this child is going to be used by God. She believes that to be true, and so she acts upon it. Paul in Hebrews attributes Jochebed's action to faith, and I quote, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. It was by faith in God that they hid him, because they saw something about him. It is faith in the Lord that leads them to disobey Pharaoh, who holds life and death in his hand for all of those who live in Egypt. It is faith in the Lord that causes him to put Moses in the ark and place him in the river." And this action points us in some way to the Magi. We've just celebrated Christmas and we know this story. It's in our minds. They disobeyed Herod through faith in the Lord. And Joseph and Mary fled from Bethlehem to Egypt to rescue Jesus. Both Moses and Jesus were threatened by tyrannical rulers who were used by the serpent, the Satan, in an attempt to crush the seed of the woman. Both Pharaoh and Herod murdered many infant boys in a vain attempt to keep the Christ from entering history. Now, do I think that Pharaoh understood the promise and said the Messiah is coming? No. Do I think Herod understood the promise and believed it? No. I think they were tyrants who thought that their power was more important than anything else and could be preserved by the blood of infants. But the serpent was using them as his tools, as his seed, to try to stop the entrance of the Messiah into our history. Like Joseph and Mary, Moses' parents trust the Lord, and he providentially directs their actions. Certainly, they are aware of where Pharaoh's daughter bays. Of course, they hope that Moses will be rescued. Why else would they put him in an ark? But it is God who arouses the curiosity of Pharaoh's daughter when she sees the ark. It is God who causes Moses to cry at exactly the right time and who evokes the compassion of Pharaoh's daughter. God has promised that he will crush the serpent's head through the seed of the woman, and no authority active against the Lord can prosper indefinitely because Jesus wins. The result is that Moses is saved from death. He is raised in Pharaoh's extended house. He is adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, who names him Moses, the one drawn out, or one who draws out. And note the irony here. Pharaoh attempts to kill the seed, but God causes the seed to be protected and reared in his own extended household. Pharaoh fears a military enemy, he should have feared the Lord, right? And again, we see how God often works. Jochebed, Moses' mother, and even Pharaoh's daughter are all without political power. Yes, the woman is Pharaoh's daughter, but she's undoubtedly not the only one, because Pharaoh's kept harems. They had many wives, many daughters. We know, for instance, that Ramses II had 59 daughters. I bet that made Christmas gift giving. Oh, wait a minute, they didn't do that. So again, we see that God often works through the weak and powerless to accomplish his purposes. This is a theme that runs throughout Scripture, through the entirety of our history. I wish we could learn this lesson, that God uses what the world sees as weak and powerless to overthrow the works, the enemies of the devil, or the works of the devil and the enemies of the church. I wish the church believed that when she gathered in worship and prayed, when she gathers in the presence of the Lord and speaks into the ear of the king, she is more determinative of history than our kings. Would that we could learn that. We often rejoice when we see that, when we talk about the conversion of Constantine. We think that must have been some political maneuver. It wasn't. The church had grown so rapidly and so much by 300 that when Constantine called for its legalization, there wasn't a revolt because so many people had been converted. It wasn't one king overthrowing another. What was going on? Well, the church was being evangelistic, yes. The church was rearing its children, yes. The church was holding daily prayer services. They were having sermons three or four times a week. They were reading through the Bible. Many of the people in the time of Constantine had most of the prayer book of the Bible memorized, the Psalms. In fact, a few years later, Basil talked about going to the butcher or to the baker. And as he walked down the dirt roads to his little village, the Christian farmers were walking behind their plows, chanting the Psalms. They didn't have books, they'd memorize them. That era was so saturated with the prayer of God's people that it transformed a cause. That prayer didn't transform. God transformed an entire society. We often act as if politicians have more power than God. And that was Pharaoh's mistake. They don't. He doesn't. Note again the irony in the way God works. Pharaoh chose the Nile as a means of destruction. God uses it as a means of salvation for his chosen deliverer. A member of Pharaoh's family undermines Pharaoh's policies, rescuing the very person who will be used by God to rescue Israel and to destroy Egypt. And if that isn't enough, Moses' mother is hired by Pharaoh's daughter, paid wages, to nurse her own son. As far as I know, this is the only woman in the history of the Bible that's paid to nurse her own son. Out of Pharaoh's house comes the money and the care for Moses. Pharaoh, with all of his power, is attempting by his action to stand the world on its head, to make it a place of fear and death. God is humorously, ironically, standing it right side up. Recognizing this, and this truth permeates all of our lives and all of church history and all of the Scripture, we begin our worship service with the last verse of Psalm 124. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. That's where power resides. That's who rules history. It's in him whom we have our hope. So Moses is born. He's reared in Pharaoh's house. And in verse 11, we jump ahead 40 years. Moses is 40 years old. I would like to know more about Moses' childhood, wouldn't you? Got to get the best education that Egypt has to offer. He's trained, he's well educated, he's wealthy compared to the Israelites. So I'd like to know more about what happened. But this isn't the story of Moses' life. This isn't the biography of Moses. It's the story of God acting in history to redeem his people. And that's the story of the Bible. Keep that in mind. Learn that. Burn it into your heads. I had a minister friend who died several years ago, and I would be reading a book, and I'd come and he said, "What are you reading?" And I'd tell him, he said, "What's the theme of the book? Tell me in two sentences, summarize what that book was." And the first couple of times he asked me that, I couldn't do it. And I realized, I really didn't understand the book. What's the Bible? God's revelation? Yes. It's the history of God working to redeem us. Redemptive history. Who's the center of the story? Jesus. The whole thing points to him as the hero, the deliverer, the savior. We see that develop in Genesis. We see it here. At the age of 40, Moses makes a decision to be identified with God's people. Seeing a fellow Hebrew being beaten to death, Moses acts. Now, on the one hand, Pharaoh's daughter is bringing him back up with the best of everything Egypt has to offer. On the other hand, his real mother has nursed him and probably taught him and has stayed close to him. Moses understands that he's a Hebrew, that he's a part of the covenant people, that his God is not the sun god or the other gods of Egypt, but his God is Jehovah. And he acts. He sees whom he knows to be a brother in the faith being beaten, and he intervenes and he kills the Egyptian. The next day, he finds two Hebrews fighting, and he intervenes to stop them. I'd like to preach a sermon on this. It's as if sometimes I think we're living in a modern Egypt with all of its tyranny and all of its immorality, and Christians spend their time fighting each other. That's kind of stupid, isn't it? Moses says so too. What are you guys doing? You're brothers. Break this up. And one of them says, "Who made you a prince and judge over us?" In other words, you have no standing here. You're not our judge. You're not over the covenant people. Again, we turn to the New Testament for the inspired interpretation of Moses' actions. In Hebrews, we read, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin." So Moses at this point is choosing to identify with the people of God. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. I think what Paul says here is amazing. Look what he says. He considered the reproach of Christ. He considered being identified with Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. And I think it's interesting that he puts Christ. That shows that Moses believed the promise that the Messiah, the deliverer, would come. He believed that promise. Remember in Genesis, Jesus told us that Abraham saw my day and rejoiced to see it. The faithful looked forward in history and said, "The Christ is coming." They didn't know who he was. They didn't know how he was going to come, but they knew he was going to be the one that God would send to crush the head of the serpent. Stephen, in his sermon in Acts, said, "When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man, avenged the oppressed man by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand." Again, amazing statements. Moses believed the promise given to Abraham that the Christ would come through Israel. Again, think of what this means. Moses knew the promise. Well, how did he know that? Well, who's nursing him? His mother. Do you think she's teaching him from the time he's able to talk about the Messiah and about their history and about Abraham? Do you think she's teaching them to sing or to chant the pre-psalms or some of the psalms that we may have in the Psalter to worship and pray to God? Well, of course she is. She was a woman of faith. And Moses responds to the promise with faith. He wanted to be a part of the covenant community, a believer in the promise, more than he wanted status and wealth in the house of Pharaoh. That's interesting. Is there an application there? Moses wanted to be a part of the covenant community, a worshiper of the Lord, more than he was concerned for status and wealth in the house of Pharaoh. What did Jesus say? Don't be anxious of what you eat, drink, wear, put on, drive. Well, he didn't use that, but you got the idea, don't you? Seek first the kingdom of God. That's what Moses is doing. All of these other things are secondary at best. Being faithful to God is going to be the center of his life. And for some reason, and again, this is not the story of Moses, it's God's story. For some reason, at this period, at this time, at 40, Moses decided it's time. He's a little sheepish about it at first. He looks around to see if anybody's watching, and then he intervenes. He wants to rescue his brothers. Maybe he thinks he can use the influence he has, I don't know. But he tries to rescue them. And so he chose to align himself rather with the Christ rather than with the house of Pharaoh. He risked his life to be a part of the people of God. That's what he's doing here. And he's throwing away his former life to be a part of the people of God. We can take that and run with it when you read what Paul says about putting off the old life and put on the new. Right? Scripture does not evaluate the action of Moses in killing the Egyptian. And for that reason, some think that Moses acted prematurely. On the other hand, the passages I've read to you this morning from the New Testament indicates, I believe, that Moses did act properly, but Israel is not ready to accept him. They didn't understand that God was sending them a deliverer. Moses acts. He delivers a man who's being killed, beaten to death. Moses tries to stop the fighting of his brothers. He thinks that he will be used in some way to lead these people to freedom. He doesn't know how, but he believes that God is going to use him. But the Hebrews who were fighting speak for most of them. They didn't understand that God was sending them a deliverer. And so they refuse to hear Moses. Does the church today understand that God has sent us the deliverer? Is our hope and trust in Christ alone? For some, yes. For some, maybe no. We don't just believe in doctrines. We don't put our trust in the Nicene Creed. The doctrines teach us who God is. The Nicene Creed and others point us to Jesus. Our hope, our trust is in Jesus, who is the Messiah and was sent by the Father to rescue us. Our hope and trust is in Jesus, who was crucified for our sins, raised for our justification, and ascended to be king. Tragically, the first generation of the Exodus never understands the calling of Moses. They don't get it. They'll watch the plagues and they won't get it. They'll see bread fall from the sky and they won't get it. They'll see water come from a rock and they won't get it. They'll hear the thunder and see the lightning on Mount Sinai and they still won't get it. Moses is the deliverer who prefigures Christ, whom God has called to lead them out of slavery into a new Eden. Because they don't get it, at least here, I think it's safe to say that they suffer for another 40 years. And because they won't get it in the wilderness, that generation won't enter the promised land. And by get it, I mean they don't have their hope and trust, their faith in the Lord. Because these men reject Moses, Moses fears. Pharaoh discovers what has been done and wants to kill him, and so Moses flees. Makes sense. I think this is what God's calling me to do. They don't want me here trying to help them. Pharaoh's going to kill me. I think I'll get out of Dodge. And so off he goes. But we see Moses' character as he lands up in Midian, east of the Nile, on the Sinai Peninsula. When he comes to the daughters, to the rescue of the daughters of the priest of Midian, named Reuel. Now this is interesting too. Sometimes we look at the Old Testament and think the Hebrews or the Jews or Israel or whatever were the only people in all of the Old Testament who ever worshiped the Lord. But here's Reuel, and he's a priest of Midian, a true priest who worships the Lord. Why? Well, do you know who Midian was? He was one of the sons of Abraham by Keturah. Sarah dies. Abraham marries evidently a much younger woman, and she has seven sons. And who knows how many daughters, that isn't given. And Midian was a true descendant of Abraham. Reuel, he will later be called Jethro, is a son of Midian. Do you think that Abraham taught the sons and daughters of Keturah to worship the true God? Oh, you better believe he did. Who's the standard of faith in Genesis? It's Abraham, isn't it? He's the exemplar of faith. And so here are all of these other tribes and peoples who are scattered about, and they worship the true God. Now, the Midianites are not called to be the priestly nation, but Reuel worships the true God. We should not be despised that a descendant of Abraham was a priest to the Lord. At the well, Moses is immediately seen by his character. Here are these daughters of Reuel who are drawing water, and the shepherds come up. Bully boys, they push the women aside. How many were not told of shepherds so that they could get to the well first? Moses says, no. And he intercedes, and he pushes the shepherds aside, and the daughters of Reuel get to the well. And they get home. Their father says, well, you got home early today. Well, Dad, those bullying shepherds, yeah, kind of got run off. There was a man there who delivered us from their bullying and got us to the well early. He says, where is he? Didn't you invite him home for dinner? And they get Moses and they bring him back to the house. Now think of what Moses has done here. He's fought off the enemies of these women, right? He will fight off the enemies and deliver Israel from tyrants. He draws water for them at the well. Later, he will, through God, cause water to flow from the rock for Israel. God is prefiguring things for Moses' sake and for ours, that we can see what's happening. Israel did not appreciate Moses' actions in their behalf, but Reuel certainly does, and his daughters welcome him into their family. And here he will stay for another 40 years. He is given one of Reuel's daughters, Zipporah, to be his wife. And he settles in Midian, and I imagine he has a nice, peaceful, comfort life. He gets to worship the Lord. The family he's with are descendants of Abraham. He has a wife. He begins to have children. But Gershom is the first one. Kershaw means stranger. For all of this, and all of the settledness and the life that Moses had, somehow, some way, he knows that he's still a stranger. That there's work for him yet to do. And next week, we'll see his call to that. God is preparing a deliverer for his people. We also know that Moses points us to Jesus. And we know that what God will do through Moses is but a shadow of what he does through Jesus. And so we gather on Sunday morning in joyous thanksgiving at what God has done through Christ, knowing that he has delivered us from the tyrannies of sin, Satan, and death. He's delivered us from the tyrannies of this world, the bondage of our sin. He's delivered us from the realm of Satan to be his children. You are the children of God. You are the very ones for whom Christ entered this world to be a savior, to be a deliverer. You are the ones for whom he died on the cross, which was the purpose of Christmas, his incarnation. Let us rejoice and give thanks and resolve to follow him who gave himself for us. Thanks be to God.